This morning, as we were praying before the service, someone was used probably a bad analogy. They were saying that Rich was batting first. You know why this is a bad analogy, given what happened yesterday? Jeff bats second. I'm batting third. And I think, Catherine, that means you're batting cleanup in a couple of weeks. Oh, wow. Before I give my talk, let's remind ourselves, especially for those that haven't been here for one or two of the last weeks, where this all fits. This is part three of a three-part series entitled Learning Together Through Growing in Love, Understanding, and Unity. I actually like that title. We have specifically discussed our relationship with the LGBT community, but it hasn't been exclusively that. I'd also like to remind you of leadership's decision to have this series partly in response to Credence Congregational Discernment Report. Every time I see Credence, I want to end with Credence Clearwater Revival, right? And they determined for us that we have a congregational priority. We have several. And one of them was to grow in our capacity and understanding of safety and love as a faith community, and continuing to create a welcoming and safe space at the gathering, which includes working toward becoming more able to have difficult conversations. By way of review, I'd like to thank Rich Jansen for beginning this conversation. Rich looked at our Anabaptist history and tradition. He shared, among other things, how according to our denominational history, Jesus is the center of our faith. Community is the center of our life, and reconciliation is the center of our work. So thank you for that. I'd like to also thank Jeff Lockyer, who came to us from St. Catharines, looking pretty dapper, I might add. And I've heard from some of you who found his questions actually freeing. And the questions he posed, can we bring the circle of the traditional view of marriage and the circle of the affirming view of marriage together? Do they have to be separate? Can we bring them together and overlap them? And in the middle, can we find common ground? Can we find unity and diversity? So if you weren't here for either of these talks, I'd strongly encourage you to go to the website and give them a listen. And finally, by way of review, and by way of introducing my talk, let's remind you that both, I really appreciated both Rich and Jeff sharing that these were their personal journeys. It was a church personal journey. It was a personal journey. And it was meant to be descriptive and not prescriptive. In that same spirit, I'd like to share with you my journey this morning over the last, I don't know how many years. I haven't done the math. And the journey for me began when I was 25 years old. At 25 years of age, I knew 100% for sure that my theology was correct. There's no wiggle room. I knew it. I had read books, and I'd come to a place where I was absolutely convinced, and Doris may or may not attest to the fact that I might have been a tad obnoxious about knowing 100% for sure what I believed. I've come to a place 40 years later, actually 40 years later, a couple of days ago, where I'm not so sure. I'm not 100% sure of much. I'm actually more sure of what I don't know than what I do know. And I do want to remind you of, when you hear people say that kind of thing, you might think that they're being wishy-washy. I think you can both know that you don't know, and you can both take the words of 2 Timothy 2:15 very seriously, which reads, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. So you can come to a place where you have convictions, you study hard to be approved, to know what you believe, and at the end of the day, realizing that you really, there's a lot that you don't know. So several decades later, I've come to three kind of main conclusions. One is that there is way more that I don't know than what I do know. And two, when we talk about issues, I've come to the place where I've realized that there are brilliant and humble people on either side of any given issue that make really compelling arguments. And that doesn't confuse or bother me. And thirdly, I've personally landed on two really important Bible verses that guide my practice and faith and how I believe. And those were the two passages that Susanna read to us this morning. These two passages have been most important in guiding my journey on how to practice my faith, which includes how to treat others such as those in the LGBTQ plus community, and how to form my beliefs. And if I may be so bold, those two passages, yes, they are my personal life passages, but I think you would agree when it's all said and done that these are actually really important passages. What's our clue? The clue's in the word great. So if you look at the language of the passages, they both use the word great. And in the Greek, the word great is mega, which means large, right? So if you think of the old English word great with child, large with child. So the one meaning of the word great that we find in the greatest commandment is, and after three things remain, the greatest is love. It's large. It's also the when you look at the words of Jesus in the greatest commandment passage, it also has this meaning of it being all-encompassing. So it's kind of an umbrella word. It sucks everything into its orbit. So the greatest commandment, Jesus says something to the effect of all of the prophets, all the laws and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Which is a way of saying that if you look at any given commandment or law, it's going to fall into one of the following categories. It's going to fall into love God, love others, love yourself. So I'm just going to rattle off a bunch of commandments, and I want you, as I'm rattling off these commandments, I want you to think, well, which category does that one fall under? So here's just some random ones. Well, not so random, but have no other gods before me. Honor your parents. Don't steal or covet. Don't move boundary markers. Keep the Sabbath. Keep the camp clean. And I could go on and on and on and on, right? So, love God, love others, love yourself. Wazir's going to put up a slide in a second. So, have no other gods before me. Which of the three categories do you think that falls under? I don't know if it's showing. It's already there. Are they all there? Oh, now it's gone. Okay, hold off on the next one, Wazir. So, have no other gods before me is loving God, right? How about keep the Sabbath? Shout it out. What do you think? Which category does that fall under, or categories? Self, yeah, loving yourself and loving God, right? So keeping the Sabbath, if you think about it, you're setting aside a day to honor and love God and commit yourself to Him in praise and worship, but you're also looking after yourself. You're resting. Okay, what about thou shalt not steal? Others, right? Pretty clear. So the first point to be made is that the greatest commandment is pretty far-reaching. It's pretty cool how you can look at love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and others as yourself, how that sucks everything into its orbit. It's super far-reaching. It's large. It's huge. It's why it's my life verse, one of my three. The second point to be made is that we're dealing with something that's more important than. For those of you that are math nerds, think of the greater than symbol, right? It's more important than other truths. In other words, if you think of it being greater than, that means not all truths are equal. Some are greater than others. So let's illustrate this as well. I'm having fun. Are you having fun? Let's illustrate this as well. We're going to have some more slides up there. So I'm going to show you a slide, and I want you to rank them first, second, and third. So the first Bible verse is, do not speak to a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. Okay, the second Bible verse, in every situation by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, from Philippians. And the third Bible verse is, no longer drink water exclusively, this is Paul talking to Timothy, but a little wine for the sake of your stomach. So, which do you think is the largest, the most important, as far as rank goes, of those three? Someone please don't say the wine one. Yes. Yes. In every situation, by prayer and petition, thanksgiving, present your request to God. I think most of us would agree with the Philippians, because this is something that you could put on your screensaver. It's life-affirming. It's edifying advice. It's really kind of hard to argue with. You could frame this up and put it on your wall. You could tattoo it on your forearm if you wanted. The other two verses, not so much. All right. Second, I think I would rank the verse about fools. But this is interesting, right? It's contextual. So the verse about fools talks about that you shouldn't talk to a fool. Don't waste your time. That's my paraphrase. But interestingly, several verses later, in the same book of Proverbs, it says, answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he become wise in his own eyes. So, I mean, it's contradictory information, it's contextual, it's lesser than the Philippians passage. And finally, in last place, Paul's health advice. His instruction to Timothy to drink a little wine for stomach ailments is not medically sound by modern standards, as wine's potential benefits for digestion are unproven and outweigh the known risks of alcohol, including its detrimental effects on the liver and its link. Now, I'm having a little fun, and don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? I'm not questioning the Bible. We can all agree that the Bible and all scriptures are God-inspired, including this one. But we can also agree that this was written in a time where they were doing the best they could with the medical knowledge that they had at the time. So, third place. All right. So, believe it or not, this all connects to what I'm talking about. It speaks to my point that the two passages that we're going to look at this morning are large, they're important, they're all-encompassing, they're life-giving, life-affirming, and life-directing, non-negotiable. And for me, they became a litmus test of how I should think, how I should behave, what my attitudes should be, and what my beliefs should be. So let's begin with the greatest commandment, which appears in three of the four Gospels. In two of the three Gospels, the teacher of the law frames the question like this. Of all of the laws, which is the greatest? He uses the word greatest in Matthew, and it's the word which is the most important in Mark. Now, when the expert of the law asks Jesus, teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law, the text says that he's testing Jesus. But really, this part of the text or question is not much of a test. It's a softball question. Again, forgive the baseball analogy. The real test comes later. Now, it's not really much of a test because every Israelite at the time who attended synagogue their entire lives would have known the answer to the question. It's a throwback to Deuteronomy chapter 3, chapter 6, verse 5. The command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength appears there. It appears seven other times in the book of Deuteronomy, and it appears many other times in the Old Testament. The second half, loving your neighbor as yourself, comes from Leviticus 19:18. It reads, do not seek revenge or bear grudge against anyone among your people. That's important. But love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So far, this is all well and good with the people that are listening to Jesus answer this question. There's no argument from anyone. The trick question comes when he asks a follow-up question. And who is my neighbor? Now, this is a trick question because for most Israelites in Jesus' time, they would have believed that the answer to the who is my neighbor is my fellow Israelites. No one else, just my fellow Israelites. If you look at the rest of the chapter in Leviticus, it has phrases like, do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart, rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. And the language seems to indicate that your neighbor in the Old Testament in Leviticus is your fellow Israelite. But this teacher of the law, this is a tricky question, and the teacher of the law knows what he's doing here. He's trying to trip up Jesus because he knows, as well as everyone else there, that Jesus has been hanging out with Samaritans, Romans, tax collectors, women, lepers, demoniacs, all manner of outcasts of whom would not have been considered a neighbor to an Israelite. They would have been considered unclean. So, you know that Jesus is not going to give a straight-up debate-type answer. He's going to tell a story. I mean, he could have answered the question, but he rarely does with Pharisees and Sadducees and experts of the law. He normally asks them a question, or in this case, he tells a story that we're all familiar with, the Good Samaritan. And it reads as follows. I think it's on the screen behind me, so you can read along if you'd like. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. So Jesus asks, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. It's important to have a little background on the first century Jewish community in the first century AD here. Brilliant storyteller that he is, Jesus hooks his listeners by providing a setting that everyone can relate to. When he says a man is going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, everyone would have known a couple of things. And I did not know this until I heard a sermon on this about 20 years ago. And that is that the road was a winding, isolated wilderness known as the Way of Blood. Due to frequent bandit attacks, this rugged and winding terrain provided perfect hiding spots for robbers, making the journey itself a constant threat. So they would have been hooked because they would have thought, oh yeah, I know that road, that's treacherous. So they would have all been able to relate to that. They also would have known that Jewish people would often be traveling this road from Jerusalem to Jericho because they had just been at the temple in Jerusalem to perform the purification ceremony, which men had to do 3 times a year. So they're hooked. They can relate to the story. They kind of maybe like the violence of it. It's relatable for a couple of reasons. So without knowing the history, you might, you know, on the one level, it's relatable because the Levite and the priest crossing the road is relatable because it's kind of like some of us would see an accident in the road and we're like, I don't really want to stop and get involved. Hopefully someone else called 911. So it works on that level, but it works on a much deeper level. So what you need to know, or what you might not know, or what you'd like to know, take a pick, is that there was a dilemma here for the Levite and the priest. First of all, if the man is not half dead, and he's actually dead, there's a problem here. Because if a Levite or a priest touches a corpse, they become ceremonially unclean. They got to return to Jerusalem to redo all the purification ceremonies. And this, it's not like hopping in your car and going to the corner store to pick, oh, I forgot to get milk. This is a huge deal. It would have been incredibly expensive and time-consuming. So in the Levite and the priest's mind, it's like, oh man, what if he's actually dead and I become unclean? Second reason why they might not want to stop is if a man is stripped of his clothes and bloodied and bruised, there is likely no way of knowing whether that man is Jewish or not. If he's not Jewish, in the mind of the Levite and the priest, given the text we heard from, he's not a neighbor. Doesn't qualify as a neighbor, in which case there's no obligation to help. So there's two reasons here that the priest and the Levi likely didn't stop, and everyone that was listening knew this, right? It's important to know that. Enter the Good Samaritan who Jesus casts as the hero of the story. And this is no accident that he casts a Samaritan as the hero of the story. This is going to make his listeners incredibly uncomfortable. For us modern listeners, the character of the Samaritan might be lost on us. So it's important to know that Samaritans and Jews hated each other. They were enemies for centuries. And that the Jews thought the Samaritans were unclean. They had an intense dislike or even a loathing of them. 2 weeks ago, Rich mentioned that it was like really, I don't know how you worded it, but for Jesus to be talking to a Samaritan, let alone a Samaritan woman, was really out there. Well, you know the rest of the story. This good Samaritan looks after the man from beginning to end. He bandages his wounds, personally takes him to an inn, and he pays for all his expenses. So when Jesus asks which of these was a good neighbor to the injured man, the expert of the law has no choice. He's tables are turned. Expert of the law is trying to trick Jesus. Jesus turns the table. He's got no choice but to answer the one who showed mercy. Notice that the teacher, the expert in the law, can't even bring himself to use the word Samaritan. That's how much they would have loathed Samaritans. So I want to personalize this story now. Last week, Jeff talked at length about the Southridge journey of inclusion. Their journey of inclusion was, for the most part, my journey of inclusion. I remember joining the Southridge Board of Elders in 2010, and their board of elders is what we call our directors. So that would be Wazir and Chris and Craig, whom, if you haven't thanked lately, you should. They do a lot of work on our behalf. I was given a year, so when I joined the board in 2010, I was given a year of meeting minutes to get me up to speed. For many of those minutes, there was an item at the very bottom of the agenda that was tabled month after month after month. And the title of the item that was tabled was homosexuality. I remember at the time thinking, this is 2010. I remember at the time thinking, what have I gotten myself into? Where's the board going with this? Do we really need to open up this can of worms? Is anyone even asking about this? So when I joined in 2010, I was kind of dreading, like, oh, if we're going to actually talk about this. And it got tabled month after month after month for about another half a year. Finally, when we talked about it, and Jeff alluded to this last week, at first it wasn't a theological discussion. The discussion was twofold. One, so folks, I think this would have been Jeff leading the discussion. So folks, fellow board members, the church thinks, or rather the LGBT community thinks that the church hates them. How can we become not that kind of church? Also, there is a suicide epidemic in St. Catharines, teen suicide epidemic, many of whom are part of the LGBT community. Can we do something about that? So at the beginning, it was an impact. It was a question of impact, and it was really not a question of theology at the beginning. Early in our journey, our teaching pastor, not Jeff, another gentleman named Mike, preached on the Good Samaritan passage. He shared many of the same things I've shared with you this morning. So essentially, I'm plagiarizing. In conclusion, our pastor, at the end of his sermon on the Good Samaritan, he asked, so who is our neighbor? And the answer was, and still is, everyone. We're supposed to show justice and mercy to everyone, especially to those who live on the margins, people of color, people with disabilities, immigrants, refugees, the poor, religious minorities, the elderly. I know I've left groups out. And people of the LGBT community, plus. So that was the beginning of my journey, where, if I'm being totally honest, my mind kind of hiccuped on, I couldn't totally come to terms with same-sex marriage not being wrong, if you can follow all my double negatives, right? In my mind, I'm like, I think I grew up believing this is wrong, so I'm not really sure what to do with this. But my heart was slowly but surely getting on board with justice and mercy and compassion. what was happening in my heart and mind was something like this. God loves everyone. Jesus loved and welcomed everyone. Who am I to do otherwise? So if memory serves me correctly, the period of between 2010 and 2015, which parallels Southridge's Love Beyond journey, is kind of the period of time where my heart started to change. Eventually, through much reading and praying and conversations and living, I got to a place of both and. And again, let me take a time out and say I'm being descriptive and not prescriptive. I'm sharing with you my journey, and I'm hoping that my journey and Rich's journey and Jeff's journey will help us to do the next step of the leg of the journey, which is going to be discernment, and hopefully you will have conversations with leaders, and you're part of the journey. Let me also, while I'm doing an aside, thank you for being here, and thank you for sticking with us during this journey. I know it's been a difficult conversation, and I sense and feel and know that you've been patient with the process, so I appreciate that, as does Catherine and the board and Vision and Care. Also, I just want you to let you know that even though I'm not talking about theology much this morning, purposely, if you'd like to have that conversation with me, I would enjoy having a coffee or a tea with you sometime. So the and part of the both and equation came when I realized that I could be led by justice and mercy and compassion instead of what I believed. So this leads me to the second passage of Scripture that's been very important in my journey, and that was the 1 Corinthians 13 passage. Before I get to that passage, let me just share one more thing that for me was a tipping point, really kind of changed my mind and my heart on this. The tipping point came from watching folks I knew, acquaintances, friends, close friends, mothers, fathers, grandparents, brothers, sisters, who would have been brought up, much like me, with the conservative belief that the Bible is clear, homosexuality is a sin, end of story. Only to have a loved one come out. Now mom and dad and grandma were faced with a choice. They had, maybe I'm oversimplifying it, but basically they had three choices. One choice, which I rarely saw, was hold on to my beliefs and reject my loved ones. Boom, done. I don't know you anymore. Another choice would have been to change their beliefs and accept their loved one as they are. Or in Rich's language, choose right relationship over right thinking. Time and time again, I saw people choose door number two or door number three. I'm not going to name names, and even if I did, you wouldn't know. But I mean, one story sticks out super clearly I'm looking at Doris because you'd know this person I'm talking about. She would have been 80, 70, in her 70s when her son came up. Raised the good Mennonite brethren, believing the traditional view of marriage. Her son came out as gay. And I don't know that she changed her theology, but she certainly changed her practice and loved her kid and loved her kid's husband. And it just changed for her. And to watch someone that's in their 70s, raised Mennonite brethren their entire life, having in this in their DNA, make that change, made me think, if that person can make that change, I think I can make that change too. So the 1 Corinthians 13 passage, I'm going to take the liberty of personalizing it and paraphrasing it. When I was 25, I spoke as a young man full of myself, lacking life experience, and thinking that I understood it all. But as I grew older and gained life experiences, some good ones, some painful ones, some bewildering ones, I understood that maybe, just maybe, I didn't know everything. For now, I see in a flawed mirror, dimly. I don't see things as they truly are. But then, in eternity, I'll see face to face. I'll see things as they truly are. Now I know only in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now remain three things: faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these things, of these three, is love. This has become one of my three life verses. It's my version of choosing right relationship over right thinking. It's my version of love beyond belief. It tells me that at the end of the day, there are three important things. This verse is not telling us that faith and hope aren't important. It's telling us that love is more important. So it's, if you look at the word faith, yes, we should definitely have convictions. We should study hard to arrive at them. We should know what we believe. We shouldn't be wishy-washy. If you look at the hope part of the verse, our souls should be anchored in future expectations and in the present expectations of God's kingdom here on earth. But above faith and hope, love is greater than. Loving God and others is, for me, the guiding principle of how I should live and how I should treat others. Loving God and others is also, for me, the first and last lens for my beliefs. In other words, if I find myself going down this rabbit hole of becoming, for example, angry at a certain thing, or if I find myself entering a certain way of thinking, I bring myself back to this verse and I ask myself, is love paramount? Is love supreme over what I'm thinking? And I let that guide my thinking. Lastly, just let's be reminded that love is both a noun and a verb. It's something that we do. It's something that we believe. It's something that we embrace. And for me, as I said, these two passages of Scripture have informed me as to how I should treat other people and how I should believe and how I should form my faith. Thank you. Thank you for listening. Let me pray, and then I think Catherine's going to come up and say a few words. Or not. Father, we are grateful for your presence. We're grateful for your leading. We commit ourselves to you for this period of discernment. We commit ourselves to you in our lives personally. We commit ourselves to you as a church. We're thankful that we can be confident that you know all, even though we don't know all, and that you have our best interest at heart, and it's to that we offer ourselves up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.